You notice the book of Hebrews begins with God, who at sundry times and diverse manners begins with God. When you open the revelation of God, there are two presumptions. One is that God is, and the second is that he communicates with his creation, man. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners in times past, we read, and he spake unto the prophets, but spake unto the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. And then we have a sevenfold description of a Son. But it's always interesting when you open the Bible, you don't begin with a series of proofs about God. You begin with the presumption that he is, and we have so many nowadays in school, they like to take the students. I recall one, for example, that was taken aside by a professor at the university and said, now you've come up in a very conservative environment, and up to now you have been standing in the faith of your parents. Now you will have to search and find out your own faith. Well, I was happy to tell this individual. I said, before you go any further, did you tell a professor that you weren't standing in your parents' faith, that your father and mother's faith was not your faith? Your faith was in the Word of God and the Son of God, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then ask him if he's born again. I said, this is a good way to deal with him. I recall in opening a philosophy class, many of them used to say that you weren't ready to study philosophy unless you doubted everything you know. Well, I pretty well knew that I was a man and not a horse, and I pretty well knew that I wasn't a cat or a dog, but this shows you some of the foolishness of modern education. And it's not something new or rare, it's something common every day. But the thing that amazes you is how many young people get knocked off of their feet in the opening of this, completely. Their faith is in the Word of God. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in this last day spoken unto us by his Son. Notice the Word of God says later in this same book, it says, they come unto God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. One of the so-called modern theologians, Paul Tillich, tried to create a new philosophy, and he created quite a name for himself, and in which he said it was a new theology between faith and doubt. There isn't any. All he did was to create a group of atheistic theologians who thought God was dead, and I think their God was dead. And I'm not so sure, but what their teacher was dead in trespasses and sins. They called one of his pupils later wrote about his permissiveness with women, and the seventh commandment meant nothing to him. Thou shalt not commit adultery. So he lived in doubt. He didn't live in faith. So we find something very interesting. We find then in this passage, first of all, that as we go to our text in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, it starts out with therefore. And this means he's been building up a premise that Jesus Christ, the last word of God to man, he is greater than the angels. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, what was this transgression and disobedience that came on the authority of angels? Well, we can go back and find it in the book of Genesis. It takes us back, and perhaps the best reference to this would be where we had the parting of the company of Abraham and Lot. Lot chose him, you remember, the well-watered plains of Jordan. And we read in the next verse or two that he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Then we find he is in the gate of Sodom. He's recognized with the mayor of Sodom. Then he moves into Sodom. And then it isn't long until we find that he is fellowshipping with Sodomites, with those sinners who gave a name to a certain homosexuality that's come down through the centuries from way back there before the days of Christ. And so we find angels came and tried to deliver Lot. They came to Lot and they said, get out of here. This place is going to be destroyed. And Lot said, well, he would after a while. He lingered, we read. But he also, the angel said, also get your son-in-laws and your daughters out. But to the son-in-laws, he was one that mocked. They laughed at him. Then the angel said, try to get your daughters out. And he was unable. And your wife. And finally, he got her to come out to the edge of the city. And she was told not to turn back. The story is she was turned to a pillar of salt. Traveling in that land south of the Dead Sea, we learn that there is a fault line of salt, some 6 feet or more deep, at the south end of the Dead Sea. Now, there's a lesson here, two or three lessons. One lesson is that Lot, who went into Sodom, isn't the man that almost saved it. We're living in a day when people said we've got to infiltrate the world and give our testimony. Oh, if we separate ourselves from an unbelieving church or an unbelieving ministry or an unbelieving fellowship, well, that isn't fair. We should stay in and give them our testimony. So Lot went in, but he didn't save the city. No, the man who almost saved the city was Abraham, who stayed back under the oaks of Mamre on his knees, praying to Almighty God for the wickedness of that city. And he says, oh God, he said, if they're 50, will you save it? And the Lord said, yes, I will. If they're 45, will you save it? Yes, I will. And he said, listen, he said, God, if they're 40, will you save it? I sure will, God said. And if they're 30, yes, I will. And he urged God not to be impatient with him, but he said, if there are 20 righteous in the city, he said, will you save it? Yes. And then Abraham said, once more can I ask? He said, if there are 10 righteous people in the city, and God said, yes, I'll save it. The man who almost saved Sodom was the man who kept himself separated from it. Not the man who went into the city and infiltrated the wickedness of the world to give a testimony. No, that's just like putting a good apple in a barrel of rotten apples to make the rotten apples good. Never works that way. And many times people get saved and they join these churches that have no testimony, get really saved, born again. But you know, I've often used the illustration of my mother back on the farm. Sometimes an old hen would be hiding out and come out with a great big, oh, a big band, 25 sometimes, one of those big monarchs, could sit on 25 eggs, come out with 25 little chicks. And my mother would steal half of them away from her because they knew she couldn't take care of that many. And my mother would find some old hen that was sitting on a porcelain egg that wanted to hatch some chicks. And she'd take the old hen, the old setting hen on the porcelain egg, and give her about half of the 25 chicks. Now, my mother never put these live chicks under a dead hen. And if she did, they'd have died, you see. And when we get born again, children of God, we don't want to put them under a dead hen. That's where the gospel isn't preached, where there is no life, where there isn't anybody being born again, nobody getting saved, and no one told that they must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be redeemed and born again if they want to go to heaven. So we find in this instance where the city was destroyed. We're told that Abraham, and it was interesting to stand there under the oaks of Mamre and look across, and Abraham could see the smoke rising from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, if the word spoken by angels is steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, how do you think people, I wanted to be practical in this message tonight, how do you think people are trying to escape this great salvation? It's a great salvation because we have such a great Savior. And I want to tell you why and how they're trying to escape. There are more people trying to escape this great salvation than there are accepting it. And these people are trying to escape this great salvation in the cults that are rampant today. They're trying in the cults. We have a book there in the office that you could ask for called Heresies Exposed. And it has more than 25 different cults named and their description. Someone told me last week they had been working for 3.5 hours with a member of a certain cult. And so I felt led tonight to just take that cult and take up a few of the errors in doctrine that that one cult has. And I want to begin with the deity of Jesus Christ, because the cult that this person spoke about was dealing with someone that did not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. I want to give you two illustrations. I would take one of them from the ancients, I'd take one of them from the somewhat modern day. The ancients. Well, we go back to Athanasius. Athanasius, you remember, was there at the Council of Nicaea, 325. Athanasius was the bishop of Alexandria. And Athanasius was, we'd say today, was a fundamentalist. He believed that Jesus was very God of very God. And there was a man by the name of Arius there, a kind of a new evangelical type of fella that was born ahead of his day. And he believed that Jesus was like God, but that not very God of very God. So they had their debate. And incidentally, some people say, oh, why split hairs? Well, if you know anything about Greek, there's only a diphthong between what one man stood for and the other. That's all. Homoousion is what our friend Athanasius stood for, and there's only a diphthong, and that's a merging of two letters between what these men stood for. But when you read the Word of God, it makes a difference between whether he was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or whether he was one, as later Theodore Parker, I may mention him, Theodore Parker said he was a youth with God in his heart. He'd be like God, but not God. Oh, they said to Athanasius what they'll say to you and me, no doubt, and I may hear from this message tonight. They say, why, Athanasius, the whole world is against you if you believe that Jesus was God. And he pulled himself up as high as he could with his deformed stature, and he said, Athanasius is against the whole world. Amen. That's the point. Now, that's the attitude to take. I've been saying it the last week or two. We can be dogmatic when we stand on the Word of God, because the Word of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. And we can be dogmatic. And the man against us is dogmatic as we are, but we're right and he's wrong. That's the difference. Keep it right. Keep it straight. Don't be a mamby-pamby carrying water on both shoulders. And maybe that's true. Maybe I am half horse, huh? And not fully a man, huh? Maybe I am half dog, huh? Not fully anything. We're living a day of relativity. And everything is relative in standards. And they have destroyed the faith and the testimony of many Christians. It's a sad situation. Well, it's wrong on both sides. Yeah, well, the devil has one great virtue. He's a persistent fellow. Yeah, even the devil. He's very persistent. You can say something good about everything. But we come to the place where a man either believes in the deity of Christ or he doesn't. There's no halfway mark between. I said I'd give you one from modern day. Back in the days when the Congregational Church was having troubles inside over the deity of Christ, a man by the name of Henry Ware, it's been 150 years ago about that, Henry Ware, he said that he believed in God and one God, and he did not believe in the deity of Christ. So they started the Unitarian Church. That's what happened. And I don't have time to go off on that tangent, but you know, those that went out on the Unitarian Church found out that they didn't go far enough either, because Theodore Parker came along and they excluded him. The Unitarians excluded Theodore Parker because he was too liberal. He believed that Jesus was a youth with God in his heart, which didn't mean anything. It just meant something about flowers, that's about all. And he talked about the birds and the bees and this, that, and the other. Now, look at the two. The Unitarian Church has come down through the years, over 150 years, and the last time I looked, they had somewhere between 800 and 900 members, communicants. The congregational church that stood by the deity Christ went over a million and stayed there, and they turned very liberal. But what I'm getting at is the deity of Christ is an important doctrine. This cult that this person was dealing with for 3.5 hours did not believe in the deity of Christ. They didn't believe either in the atonement. Now, the atonement is something that has been beaten around and has been abused terribly. I'd like to cite 2 or 3 men of history, and I wish that every student that gets taken in with someone's specious doctrines would follow them to the grave. I'm thinking, for example, of Horace Bushnell. Horace Bushnell said there are 2 ways to be saved. One, by being regenerated or born again, and the other is by family propagation, your process of nurture that you get by being brought up in a Christian home, and you study the catechism, and you believe in the confessions of faith, and you learn lessons from the life of Jesus, and by process of nurture. Now, he believed that. He believed in the moral theory of the atonement. But it's interesting to note when Horace Bushnell got ready to die, you want to find, many times you'll find these heretics really down to business when they get ready to leave this world. The sad thing is they drop their poison in a lot of innocent little minds that want to be smart and very intelligent and intellectual. They leave their poison in their minds and they go on and many times repent on their deathbed. And Horace Bushnell did. Horace Bushnell came down to die and he said, "I fear," he says, "that I have misled many people with my moral theory of the atonement. This is opposed to the substitutionary death of Christ, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but they might live unto him which died for them and rose again." That's a substitutionary atonement. That's what that is. Now, but he believed in the moral theory, and he repented of it. When he got ready to die, he repented of that. And he said, "I want everybody to know," he says, "that I expect," he says, "to go to heaven," he said, "on the shed blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross for me, Horace Bushnell." But why didn't he live that? Why didn't he speak that? Why didn't he say it? Like the woman back in Genesis 3:6. That was the old idea when she saw the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eye, a tree to be desired to make one wise. There's an intellectual snobbery about heretics that is pathetic. It's real pathetic. Schleiermacher's another. I recall when I was in school, seminary, one of my buddies wrote on Schleiermacher. And he was almost shaken by Schleiermacher. And one time I said to him, I said, "Well, Harold," I said, "I want to ask you a question." I said, "How far have you followed Schleiermacher?" "Oh, he named this, that, and the other that he had written." And he said, "Do you know about it?" "Yes," I said, "I took an excursion through that. But," I said, "I went a little further than you have. Where'd you go?" I said, "I followed him down till he's ready to die." "Oh, you did? Yeah, what happened?" "Well," I said, "you read it and see." "No, tell me." "All right," I said, "when he got ready to die, he told him to bring the elements of the communion in. And they brought in the elements of communion. He took the bread and he repeated, 'This is my body.' And he said, 'This is the foundation.'" In other words, the broken body of Jesus Christ for our sins. Then he said, "Bring me the wine," the element representing the blood. And when they handed it to him, he felt that the sands of time were rapidly passing through the dial. And he says, "Quick, quick, quick," he says, "I'm so happy." And then he said, "It is the blood of Jesus Christ I now trust fully and completely for the saving of my soul." Schleiermacher. And he succumbed to death within just a few minutes. Oh yeah, why didn't he talk that way while he was alive? Well, it didn't sound big. It didn't sound intellectual. He had to explode a few intellectual firecrackers to entertain somebody or to make people think he was smart. You know the smartest thing you can do is believe the Bible. Yeah, you won't get off the track if you do that. And you know, I found out, and I've been in a lot of open forums, I found out that nobody has any corner on knowledge. Nobody has. Some have a more quickening imagination than others, but when it comes down to the facts of life, we're all pretty much on a level plane. Now notice, will you, Schleiermacher? I referred to Horace Bushnell, I want to refer to another, a kind of a philosopher preacher. And I speak of Ritschl. Ritschl was one who had imbibed very freely of Immanuel Kant. Critique of Pure Reason, 6 volumes, Critique of Practical Reason was 1 volume. And I happen to know something about that area because I did a minor in that field. And here, this man, Ritschl, gets ready to die. And he had criticized this psalm that we find in one of our old psalm books here. He'd criticized, he'd written against it and mocked it and laughed at it, O sacred head, now wounded. And when he came down to die, he asked for his family and his friends to come in, and his son was there. And he said, you know, he says, I've got a confession to make. He says, I have mocked, O sacred head, now wounded, and its author. And he says, he's repenting of that. And he said to his son, I want you to read me, he said, the last 2 verses of that song, Just Before I Die. I won't read 2 verses, but the last one reads, be near me when I'm dying. Oh, show thy cross to me. And for my succor flying, come, Lord, and set me free. These eyes, new faith receiving, from Jesus shall not move. For he who dies believing, dies safely through thy love. In other words, it was the death of Jesus Christ that saved him, not his life. It was the blood of Christ that saved him, not his example. It was none other than his substitute on the cross that took his place, and not the teacher Jesus. Well, I've spent more time on this than I expected, on the deity of Jesus Christ. Another is also which we find so common nowadays, they also like to deny the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection, we're told, if he wasn't raised, then we're dead in our sins, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ be not risen, then we're yet in our sins, our preaching is vain. All Paul had to say on Mars Hill to this was that God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, in that he hath given assurance to all men. Aren't you sure? You can be. He has given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, Christ's deity, Christ's atonement, and Christ's resurrection. The cult that was referred to me last week is against all of these. And the fourth one, which is very important, and it's common to many cults, is they're against hell. They believe you might have a second chance, and if you refuse that, then you go out into oblivion, that you're into non-existence. And there's so many, well, they say that in this, and I've heard it and you have, they say all the hell you suffer on there will be in your bosom. Well, when Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus, he told about the rich man's bosom being in hell. Hell wasn't in the man's bosom. The man's bosom was in hell. Other people, they say, well, this is a parable. No, there are no names in parables. And there's a name in parable, in this parable. But they say it's all figurative language. Well, is it? For example, he said, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water. He says, cool my tongue. That's almost infinite desire. Then he said, seeing I'm tormented in this flame. Did you ever try holding your finger in just the flame of a match until it went out? He said, now this is infinite pain. And then he said, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed. How anybody could say that hell had only one compartment when it's got a Grand Canyon of Colorado in it like that, I can't understand. They haven't yet comprehended the King James Version of the Bible. And it's very accurate in this point. Well, what's that? Infinite despair. All right, what is separation from God? It's a desire that's never satisfied. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. No man was ever filled with sin. He can feed his appetites for sin, but never satisfy them. Infinite pain, separation from God. What is more given to suffering than to be separated? A child torn away from its mother or from its father, when it needs all the care and all the protection. But multiply that 1,000 times when they're torn away forever from Almighty God. Or when we think of the separation, the despair. 72 times in the Bible the word is used for eternal. And they say eternal doesn't mean eternal. Well, the same word is used about eternal gospel, eternal God. We have the eternal creation. We have God's eternal heaven. We have everything in there almost that's eternal. And so why would we say the 7 times that it's used of eternal punishment that it doesn't mean the same thing? If it doesn't, there's no eternal heaven, bliss for the saved. There's no eternal gospel. There's no eternal Son of God. There just isn't anything eternal unless eternal punishment. Now, let us go further. People say, well, I never murdered anybody. Did you know that there are instances in the Bible where people go to hell for what they did not do? Here's the man who gave out the talents. And one man came back with his single talent, didn't invest it. Came back, handed in. He said, I knew that you wouldn't be fair and honest, so I just kept it, and I'm turning it back in. You know what the text says? He said, when they took his talent back, they said, send him out into eternal separation from God. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. Who are they? Those who did not, as we find in the book of Matthew, he said, I was hungered, you fed me not. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. And he said, I was in prison, you didn't visit me. And he says, these who didn't do it, he said, will go out into everlasting punishment. Not for what they'd done, but what they didn't do. Well, I see my time is up. Eternity. Time soon will end. Its fleeting moments pass away. O sinner, say, what wilt thou do on that eternal day? Eternity, but Jesus died. Yes, Jesus died on Calvary. Thorn crown crucified, the spotless one made sin for me. O sinner, haste, to refuge flee. Time ends, and then eternity. And I go back to my text. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Heavenly Father, burn these thine own eternal truths into every heart, we pray, that there may be the salvation of the lost and the edification of the saints in this hour for Jesus' glory. Amen.